Let's say the creed together. Let's start by saying it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This morning, we're going to focus on the part that we believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. It draws us to the story of the cross. So what picture is the creed painting of the biggest event in history? Well, we've got this guy, Pontius Pilate, in there. You ever wonder why he's in the creed? I mean, outside of the Trinity and Mary, he's the only other person who gets a mention. And it's not so much to emphasize the suffering that he personally inflicted on Jesus, but to ground these events in history. That what we're talking about isn't a myth or a fairy tale or something abstract, that this eternal work of God is set in a historical time and place in our world. Pontius Pilate was a real person who governed in Judea from 26 to 36 AD. And as we say the creed, we're saying that we believe Jesus was a real human at the time that Pontius Pilate ruled. Jesus was a real person who really suffered. He wasn't just a God who didn't feel pain. Jesus went through physical pain, the physical pain of being beaten and flogged and pushed and punched, as well as psychological and emotional trauma, quoted, interrogated, ridiculed, and abandoned. We believe that Jesus was actually crucified. He was nailed to a cross, a Roman punishment for criminals, the worst form of execution because of the excruciating pain and public humiliation. And significant in a Jewish context, where the scripture says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We believe that Jesus actually died. He didn't just faint or pretend to die or escape death by being God. He actually experienced death, the ultimate human experience, our greatest fear. We believe that Jesus was actually buried. His body was put in a real tomb with a huge stone and a real guard outside and lay there for 3 days. These are huge statements. Saying that we believe them is really important. That our faith is based not on feelings or opinions, but on truth and historical events. Jesus was a real person in the time of Pontius Pilate who actually suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. And yet, these are more than sterile facts. The creedal writers didn't want us to go, yep, I believe that, tick, next, next, next. When rightly understood, these things have a profound impact on us. They demand a response, they engage our hearts, they shape how we live our lives. But to do that, perhaps we need to pause and look beyond the statements, beyond the picture, and ask, what's the story here? What's going on? 2 weeks ago, Jacob's friend Owen arrived at our house. And as he entered, his mum said, go on, ask Johnny your question. Now, Owen's a 10-year-old boy, and most of his questions revolve around flatulence. So I wondered, what is coming here? But actually, Owen's opener was, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Go on out in the trampoline there, Owen. Go on away. No. What a great question. It gets right to the heart of the character of God. I wonder what you would have said. Because we know that God took great delight in his son. This couldn't be some form of just cosmic child abuse. It had to be in some way necessary. But why? And what makes Jesus' death so special? Because let's be honest, many people suffer unfairly, unjustly. Many people die cruel, horrific death. What makes Jesus' sacrifice so significant? Well, there's so many things we could say. But this morning I want us to focus on three pictures of the cross. Pictures that show us why Jesus had to suffer and die. The first, a picture of reconciliation. There's a movie out called Coach Carter. Has anyone seen the movie Coach Carter? Great movie. In it, Samuel L. Jackson plays a basketball coach, Ken Carter, at an inner city school. He demands the highest standards of discipline from his players. And one star, Timo Cruz, he's completely disrespectful to Carter's rules. He lets his teammates down. He quits after this angry confrontation. And later, Timo Cruz asks to get back on the team. And Carter demands that he completes all that the rest of the team have as well. And that involves 2,500 push-ups and 1,000 suicide sprints. We pick up just at this moment with a short clip. Watch what happens with Cruz and his teammates.
All right, that's it for today. We have a game tomorrow, so get some rest tonight. And remember, ties and jackets tomorrow. Clay. Mr. Cruz, I'm impressed with what you've done, but you came up short. You owe me 80 suicides and 500 push-ups. Please leave my gym. Thanks, Clyde. Gentlemen, see you tomorrow.
I'll do push-ups for him. You said we're a team. One person struggles and we all struggle. One player triumphs, we all triumph, right?
I'll do some. I'll run suicides too.
Cruz tries his hardest, but his best efforts aren't good enough. Without his teammates stepping in, Cruz couldn't get back on the team. And the Bible teaches us when it comes to a relationship with God, we've done more than fallen out with a coach or let others down. We have declared war on God. To go our own way, to set ourselves up as Lord of our lives, to break God's commandment, is an act of rebellion against his rule. And our sin is not some minor indiscretion. It's not some wrongdoing against no one in particular. It's a personal assault on God, a declaration of war on our Creator. Matthew gives us a picture of this in his gospel. We see Herod, who will play with Jesus and mock him. Herod, who wants to be king himself. We see Pilate, weak, unable to hold these principles, caving into the pressure of the crowd rather than doing the right thing. We see the crowd, fickle, one week singing Hosanna, the next crucify him. We see the Romans, cruel, torturing, mocking. We see the chief priests and leaders hard-hearted, hating the challenge that Jesus poses to their way of life, prepared to kill rather than face the truth about themselves. That's a picture of us. Before we trust in Christ, we are God's enemies. There's no in-between, no neutral zone. We're either friends with God or enemies of God. And this is not a war that we can win. We've no chance as we go head to head with God. Peace must be made. And Jesus willingly steps in as our peacemaker, the chosen one. Next slide there. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." If Jesus is going to save the world, he must take upon himself the punishment reserved only for the guilty. Not just a willing sacrifice, but a necessary one. The ultimate swap takes place. The innocent man dies in place of the guilty. Jesus lives the life we should have lived. Jesus dies the death we should have died. And in this cosmic exchange, God takes all of our sins and gives it to Jesus, and all Jesus' righteousness and gives it to us. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. When we come to Jesus and ask forgiveness, we're waving the white flag of surrender on his terms. In faith, we accept this exchange and we go from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. Peace is declared. We're reconciled to God. We're on his team. And as Jesus dies, the 60-foot curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. The separation between people and God has been removed. So can I ask, have you waved that flag of surrender? Have you made peace with God? Or are you still at war? Have you received his forgiveness? And the second picture in the cross, of the cross, is a picture of God's grace. It's a clear picture of God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, the cross isn't just some big picture reality, but it's also a grace that we can personally respond to and claim for ourselves. God loves us. His deep desire is to be with us. But how can a holy God be with an unholy people? There's such an extreme mismatch, like two magnets pushing themselves apart. Only in God can they be brought together. And so to do that, Jesus must face God's wrath. We don't like to talk about God's wrath, do we? It makes us uncomfortable. We'd rather gloss over that part of God's character. Recently, I've been reading a book called The Tattooist of Auschwitz, the novel based on one man's really harrowing account of trying to survive in the concentration camp. It's horrific thinking about the extent and the depth of human evil. But what would you think about a judge who shrugged his shoulders at the Holocaust and said, "So be it. That's okay. Try to do better next time. You can go unpunished." You'd be horrified at that type of justice. God is understandably angry over evil. He hates it. He detests it. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders. He's too good to ignore it. He must deal with it. He must judge sin. He must judge all sin. But God is not only just, he's also loving. And so he upholds his justice and his mercy at the same time through Jesus Christ. On the cross, God was being perfectly just and perfectly merciful. He was being just by pouring out his wrath against sin upon his Son, and merciful by absorbing that wrath himself. When we absorb something, we soak it up and it becomes part of us. Paper towels absorb the spilt milk. Clean cloths absorb the dirt stain on the carpet. Plants absorb light. And Jesus absorbs the wrath of God. Which brings us to perhaps the most controversial part of the creed. He descended into hell. What does that actually mean? Well, here's a couple of thoughts to make sense. Whilst other people have translated it, he descended to the dead or to the place of the dead, that seems little more than just saying Jesus died, which we've already said in the creed. It must mean something more. Hell is real, but it's not helpful for us to imagine Jesus making a literal visit to some fiery prison or speaking with dead people in a ghostly cell. The Protestant reformer John Calvin claims it's best to understand this as a spiritual interpretation of the phrases that have gone before. That in his suffering and death, Jesus was separated from his Father and absorbed the wrath of God and punishment for sin. It was hell for him. When Jesus experienced the Father's wrath, it was something more than physical agony, emotional stress, something more than psychological pain, something more than common death in the body. It was spiritual. Jesus was consumed with sin. And it's a horrific thing. He agonizes about it in the garden. Father, if it's possible, take this away. The sky goes dark as Jesus meets the full judgment of God. The depth of his agony heard in his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has gone to hell for you. Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God for you. The eternal consequences of your sin have been dealt with. Instead, you can know the eternal hope and the life that Jesus Christ gives us. So how can we look at the cross and say, my sin doesn't matter? Or shrug our shoulders and say, it's no big deal? How can we look at the cross and think, God couldn't love me. God doesn't care about my life. How could God forgive that? The cross is the clearest picture of God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And with the Roman centurion, we can say, surely this man was the Son of God. But there's another picture for us in here to hold on to. The picture of discipleship. Jesus says these words to his followers. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What a contrast to our world. But the dominant story is, be true to yourself. Do what feels right. Like Elsa in Frozen, we sing along, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. The world says, follow your heart. The Bible says, don't trust your heart, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus, the God who makes himself nothing, the God who humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. We aren't to die for the sins of the world, but we are called to die to ourselves every day, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, to ask, what does it look like for me to live a cross-shaped life in my family, in my school, in my workplace, in my sports team? To consider, what does it look like for me to speak truthfully, even when it will be costly? What does it look like to show mercy to that person who quite honestly doesn't deserve it? To forgive people just as Christ has forgiven me. For husbands to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. To talk about Jesus even whenever we'll get ridiculed for it. You see, God's grace not only saves us, it trains us. It trains us to become more like Jesus in our everyday life, to follow Jesus into the cross-shaped life. Yes, it's costly. But as C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. In the creed we state, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. It tells the story of Jesus, who in his sacrifice comes to reconcile us to God and to make peace, who by grace absorbs the wrath of God, who goes to hell for us, and who models what the cross-shaped life looks like. This is our God. Let's pray. I'm going to pray in the first person. You'll probably recognize these words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.